Thank you for this good Lord's Day, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together here and study your word. We pray, Lord, that you would be here among us in your spirit, and that you would enlighten our minds and our hearts and cause us to be fed upon your word. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us about the instrument that you've given to us for salvation, for sanctification, that is faith, so that we may understand your power and your glory, your purposes, and that we may know how to avail ourselves of the grace that we need to overcome the sin in our hearts, to do good works, to bear fruit for you. All of these things must be done through faith. Otherwise, they are sin. And help us to know, Lord, that you are with us, that you have provided us with all of these things. Help us to look at the wonder of redemption, that it is a fantastic and majestic thing, that when we consider the heavens and the stars and the sun that you've created, they are inferior in quality to the great majesty of grace and redemption. And so cause us to look into these things with a great deal of wonder. We pray that you would be lifted up in all that we do and say, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to be talking about faith over the next several weeks, and what I intend to do is to break down this topic in as much detail as I can in the time that I'll be given to do it. And by way of introduction, I want to begin by just letting you know that not only do we have this lecture here with, you know, sermon audio and so forth, but I'm going to provide outlines for everything that we do and also a broad text, which is not an annotation of what I'm going to be talking about, but it's more of a behind the scenes study that I've been doing on this, and so it'll be related to it but somewhat different. If you want those things, I'm not going to make copies and give them out here, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to leave them in this binder in my box in the secretary's office, and if you want it, then go in there and get it and copy it on the copy machine, and that'll save us toner and paper, and we won't be guessing about how much we need. And so just do that. Just feel free to do that if you need it. But I think it'll be helpful to you in the course of the week to kind of look at some of the background. You know, usually when you do studies like this, you know, I know those of us who have taught, we'll say over and over again, we only give you a piece of our mind, and we've learned so much, and there's so much that we have to hold back on, and so some of the writing that I'm doing on this will give you a little bit more of what my mind is on it, and I hope that you'll avail yourself of that. The big question when it comes to epistemology, which is the study of faith, it's the systematic category of faith. The big question with that is, why do it at all, especially in this day and age that we live in, where faith, generally speaking, is looked upon as a thing that's on the other end of the spectrum from reason. Reason is the hard stuff that we do of thought, and faith is something else. It's dealing with non-propositions. It's non-speculative. It's faith is it's not real thinking. It is trying to fill in the gaps between, you know, the things that we know and the things we don't know. You kind of try to fill it in as a filament between knowledges with faith, and that's kind of a common way of looking at faith in a philosophical sense. And so when it comes down to studying faith, it almost seems kind of futile to study something that's non-rational. And, of course, this is not a biblical view. It is not a biblical view that faith is non-rational, but that's the common view of faith, is that it is non-rational. That basically we come to believe in something when we don't have all the information, or we don't have enough of the information, or that we come to believe in something or begin to try to draw a conclusion of life on something because what we know seems to be leading us to this point. And so therefore, at some point of acceptance, we decide, okay, this seems to be where all this knowledge and information is going, but it's not getting there. So since it's going in that direction, what the heck? We're just going to take the leap and we'll believe in that. We'll believe that that's the conclusion of the matter. And so the general idea of faith is that it is non-reason, that there isn't any, you know, really good reason to believe, except that that seems to be the direction that you've been going in. And we need to correct that. We need to make sure that we correct that idea and show what biblical faith is. Biblical faith is not non-reason, nor is rationalism non-faith. Okay, that's an illusion as well, because I don't care if a person goes over and picks up a piece of Permian rock with trilobites and ammonites embedded in it. And if they find a human skull in there with it, then that person is going to have to deal with that anomaly through faith, in spite of the fact that he has evidence standing right there in front of his own senses. At some point, he's going to have to come to an acceptance of what it is he's looking at. It doesn't matter how hard the evidence is. You know, these are things that people have to deal with. What we see with our eyes, what we hear with our ears, and so forth, we still have to interpret that and come to some kind of an idea of whether or not we're going to accept what we saw with our eyes, whether or not we're going to accept what we hear with our ears. So it's not really that you have hard reasoning and faith. These are always inextricably a part of one another. And so we want to sort out somewhat what faith is in all this and what role that it plays. A good reason for studying faith is that there's so much confusion about what biblical faith is, what this faith is that brought us into the faith in the first place, and how it works for us. And that's evident just by looking at the condition of the broad American church today, that the very fundamental part of the whole thing is in some kind of confusion, and everybody's doing all kinds of wacky things out there. I've got a Methodist church that is just down the road from where I live, and it's stock United Methodist Church. And I don't know particularly about what kind of preaching is going on inside of it. But I was driving by there one time, and all of the members, or a whole slew of the members, were out front on a Sunday. This was on a Sunday that they were all out front planting things around the church building and mowing the yard and all this kind of stuff. And I couldn't resist, so I just turned on in and went up and asked somebody, "What are y'all doing?" And he said, "Well, we're getting ready for this visiting preacher to come in. Sprucing the place up and making it look nice." And I said, "It's Sunday." So this is the Lord's day, breaking the Sabbath. The law of God speaks against this. Do you not understand that? You are a church. You are people who profess the name of God. It is your obligation to obey Him in all of His commandments." And the answer that I got was, "Well, we're doing this for Jesus, you know." And I said, "Well, you know, you're not doing this for Jesus if you're disobeying His commandments. Love of Jesus requires your obedience to His commandments." And the next response I got is, "You're some kind of a nut, aren't you?" And that's pretty much how we left it off. You know, I went away the nut, and they went on about their duty of pleasing God. How do we get this way? How do we get like that? I mean, the same church was selling pumpkins just a couple of weeks ago on Sunday. They've got the booths out and everything, selling their pumpkins on Sunday. All right? How do you get like that? I mean, we've got foreign missions are in cultural relevancy now. Let's dress up like the pagans out there, or undress like the pagans, as the case may be. Let's find out what they believe and see if we can find some kind of common ground. Great heroes of the mission field are people who have explored the nuances of, say, South American Indians and have found out that there is this area right here where we can bring Jesus to it. And there we can begin to work ministry with these particular people. And what it does, basically, is it completely breaks the gospel down. Because the gospel cannot fit into the matrix of their thinking. And so what has to happen is the whole missions has to change the way it is dealing with things. And I know I'm hitting the holy grail of Christianity when I start talking about foreign missions here. But you need to understand there's great corruption in foreign missions. And it's true. Just because these people dedicate their lives to go out on the field does not mean necessarily that they've got their theological act together at all, and that they may be out there doing a lot more damage than good, might have done better if they had found a calling at home. But of course, part of the reason why many of these, and by the way, I am not talking about all missions and all missionaries here, but I will tell you that a large amount of American missionaries are going out on the field because it's almost monastic, really. It's like, this is going to prove my spirituality. If I'm willing to go out and do this, then I've got my act together, you know? I'm dedicated. This is a breakdown in faith. And we're going to talk about how that works. Our seminaries are ivory towers of ministers. Guys you don't ever see. Can't pronounce their names. Got a string of letters out behind them. They're writing books and things that we don't read. But they're having this massive influence upon broad Christianity because they are speculating on all kinds of things rationally within Christian theology. And they're having a great powerful effect on the ministers that they're training in the seminaries. Because they have to basically take these broad things that they're talking about and put them down in some kind of common language so that people can understand it. Worship in the churches, haywire now. Completely haywire. It's an avant-garde, anything goes sort of practice. We were down in Port St. Joe a couple of years ago and decided to go to church that Sunday, and we were looking for a church to go to, and the closest thing we could find, didn't know that there was a good Reformed church there until later. Actually, I think it's in Port St. Joe, but anyway. So what we found was this one called Beach Baptist Church, you know. And I went, okay, Baptist, they've got a tradition. They've got to have something good to say. We'll go there. And, of course, unfortunately, we arrived on Youth Sunday. And Youth Sunday is basically where the ministry totally abandons. It's almost like Saturnalia. Saturnalia is where you let the slaves take over the house for the day. Okay? And so this is basically where the minister completely abandons his role and hands it all over to teenagers. All right, and they run the church service. And basically what they did was put on some highly heated play about a girl who I think supposedly represents our spirit or something, who is being beaten by these bad guys, you know. And, of course, this innocuous person who is supposed to be Jesus stops them and then puts himself in her place, and then the beating starts again on him. And the thing that impressed me the most about that play was that it seemed like those guys really enjoyed beating. You know, that just seemed to be, they were really into the role of beating. And all this is going on up and down the aisles of the church on the Lord's Day. And it's very vexing to the Spirit. And through it all, you're wondering, how did we get to where we're doing this kind of thing? We've got billboard churches out there with free giveaways, you know. Bring your youth in here on Sunday and we'll give them a free iPod. We give out tickets to sports events. We give out gift cards to restaurants and things like that to try to bring people in. These are franchising churches, basically. I mean, you know, there are people out there who, I don't know if they've got seminary experience or anything of that sort, but they've got a calling. They probably have a gift of gab, which these days means talking loud like the Talking Heads. And they can also sing or lead music or know something about how to turn on a karaoke machine. And basically, they are totally qualified to be a minister. And once qualified to be a minister, they're able to allow, or basically what they do is they set up their market, which they can buy for, I think, about $20,000 for about two or three companies out there. And this gives them their ministry for a year's period of time. And all they have to do is find their place, do their marketing, and which is provided in the package and everything, and they can actually start a church. This is a modern view of lay investiture. If you know what a lay investiture is, this is the way they used to get churches in the Middle Ages. Basically, what you do is if you want to buy a parish, you buy it. If you've got enough money or you can take out enough a loan, you buy yourself a seat, a cathedral, a parish, and you get all of the, you know, tithes and offerings that that one generates. Well, that's what's going on right now. Every time you see one of those, you know, church in the know and the church in the this and the that and the other thing, you're seeing a modern version of lay investiture. You know, I think they need to just put them in subdivisions, you know, have themes, golf subdivisions, have a golf church in it, you know. And just go ahead and build the church into the subdivision and go ahead and you know, put it up on the market so that whoever's got the money or can take out a loan can come in and take over the subdivision church. Why not? I mean, let's just go right on back into the manorial system again and all become feudal. This is where church is. This is where belief is. This is the practices that's going on. Everything's haywire all over the place. Individual is the one who's suffering the most. And true, most of the people in the pews in America today are basically looking for what's in it for me. But at least they want help. And at some level, they're going to the church for that help. And they're asking questions and they're confused. What is this thing, Christianity? What are the answers in it? Where does it hit the road in my life? How do we live? How does all this work? And they know that faith's at the heart of it somehow, but they're just not sure how. There's way too many theories out there about how faith works. And so the answer that the churches are giving is basically programs. Programs. Lots of them. Sports, presentations, music. Lots of music. Lots of music. Music's an experience. Music is a mover. Music penetrates into the depths of the soul. It has the tendency to shroud itself and pretend to be spiritual. Okay? But you need to understand that the motions that we go through with music are not spiritual. They're emotional. And yet there's a great mistake out there that when music is done a certain way, in a certain beat, or with a certain mood or something, something spiritual has taken place. Do you know something? There's nothing new about that idea. Why do you think that they came up with the Gregorian chants in the first place? The church put these chants in there in order to create an environment of spirituality, of otherworldliness and of heavenliness. Well, we have a different emphasis today in contemporary Christian music. Instead of looking for heavenliness, we're looking more for earthliness in the church. And so we want to create an environment of friendliness. And so basically, the music that's charging the churches is basically a folksy sort of thing on all kinds of different levels. And of course, you can choose when you buy your franchise what kind you want. But this is what the church is trying to do, to create an environment, to create an atmosphere which is supposed to be interpreted as spirituality. So that if you walk away from it with a certain feeling, having felt a certain thing, you can say to your friends, the Holy Spirit has been here and has been among us. I can feel it. You need to understand something. You know, in this world that we live in, it's so rationalistic, we have a tendency to reduce everything at some level or another to physicality, to corporalism. Including spiritual things, all right? You know, I think most people look at spiritual matters as one of two things. Either it's a construct of the mind, it's abstract, which is philosophical. And this runs rampant through modern philosophy, that which is spiritual is really just abstractions of the mind. That almost defines metaphysics in modern philosophy. But on the more common level, spiritualism is just some other form of physicalism. It's just lighter, okay? It's more like a gas, all right? Spiritual beings are just gas beings. They have an effect on us, you know. When a spirit passes through you, you feel it. You know, your hair stands up, and you grin real big, and you're enthusiastic, and something has just passed through me, you know. Spirits are probably passing through us all the time, you know. We never feel them. And this means that we don't understand truly the differences between realities. Spiritual reality is not corporal reality at all. At all. And this whole idea that feeling has something to do with spirit is under this illusion of a rational view of spirituality. Spirituality is a realm of entities. Okay? That's what spirituality is. It's a realm of moral entities. It is not a thought process on our part. Basically, what we're trying to do is bring it into ourselves and then define it, see? When we really have to be informed and have these things revealed to us. But that's why the churches, in answer to the confusion of the membership over what this Christian life is all about, pass them from experience to experience. That's what the programming and the presentations and the seminars and the concerts and all of these kind of things are all about, the sports events, everything, is passing from one experience to another. It's like birds flying, small birds, little birds. Okay? If you ever watch little birds fly, They do it in a flitting pattern. The flitting pattern is basically where the wings flutter and then stop. It's saving energy doing that. And then they start and stop, start and stop, start and stop, start and stop. And if you watch the bird fly, it flies in an undulating pattern, just like this. And as its energy runs out, it's going down. This is the way most Christians and churches are living nowadays, in an undulation between ups and downs, ups and downs, ups and downs, and ups and downs. But eventually what happens over the years is they just completely lose energy altogether, and in the end they wind up in desolation and destitution and delusion. And it's like, it's not doing anything for me. I mean, you know, that's one of the things about mankind, is that we have a tendency to get used to things after a while. It doesn't matter how high charge they are, you get used to it. Think about a movie you've seen too many times. Tired of it. Sick of it. What about before you saw the movie? The anticipation of it's coming. We're going to be there on first night. You know, thought about it for 6 weeks before the thing came up. Went there and watched the movie. It's over. Get the DVD later. Watch it. Third time, fourth time, you're really starting to pick that thing apart. You know, the acting really wasn't that good. They were really melodramatic. There's, you know, I actually saw a, you know, the jet contrail in the background when it was in the 1800s or something, you know. I mean, you're really going after that thing after a while because you're trying to find some way to get interested in it. That's why DVDs, I believe, they'll give you the movie and then they'll give you just a ton of stuff to tell you how the movie was made, you know, because you've got to keep that experience going, all right? And we get bored of things. One way that drunkards become drunkards is because they get tired of alcohol. Not because they like it too much, but because they don't like it at all. The experience of it has worn down. So they have to keep upping it just to maintain, just to maintain, just to maintain. This is corruption. This is a part of the fall in us. We get tired of things. We get bored of things. They lose their charm after a while. We undulate in all of our experiences of life between ups and downs, losing energy all the time. And this is the condition of the American and probably the Western Protestant church today. It's just this continual, exhausting undulation. And there are no answers in the programs. All they can do is to try to keep you going. No changes take place. No changes in the individual's life. They've been reduced to delusion over time. There's no change in the family. Children are wayward and worldly. Sometimes completely leave the faith and apostatize if they ever had it in the first place. The church is a transient congregation. Never bonded together, but constantly flowing in the door and out, in the door and out. Why? Because the members within the church are always looking for a new experience. We are in the postmodern day of newness. Newness. Everything's got to be new. That's why Starbucks is so successful. Starbucks is about coffee. Coffee's been around for centuries. There's nothing new about coffee. Okay? There's only something new about Starbucks, or at least there was. Because all it's going to take is for everybody to come to the conclusion, you know, Starbucks has been around long enough. It's time for a new coffee place. And Starbucks will go out of business because that's the way people think today. It's got to be new. That's why businesses just can't keep going because they get old after a while and their lifespan is getting shorter and shorter and shorter all the time. Churches, that's the approach to churches. I've been in this church long enough. I've seen everything. I'm tired of it. I'm going somewhere else. And people just move from church to church to church. And there's this sort of flowing circulation of memberships going through all of the program-oriented churches. Very difficult to get to know one another. No unity in the body. Community. Things don't change in the community. There's a lot of Christian activity going on in this country today. A lot. There's evangelical crusades going on of all different kinds. There are huge churches all over this country. There are probably more ministers per capita in this nation than anywhere else in the world. There is just There's absolutely no limit to all of the activity that's going on in this country. And yet, the community, the society, just keeps going downhill. Our counties are becoming more and more corrupt. Our laws are becoming more and more tyrannical. Abominations are coming to the surface and so forth. And you have to ask, if we got all this Christian activity going all over this country, why aren't things getting better? Why aren't these things being overturned? Why isn't it this is being reversed? Why are things going downhill? And I think that the reason for all of that is that there's something fundamentally wrong with the way churches are doing something. It seems that everybody sort of senses this, too. You know, most people who think about it, you know, get a little bit of depth spiritually. Think about this. There's something wrong, you know. On the one hand, you know, I mean, you pick up the newspaper or, you know, watch TV or something like that, and somebody's getting off for some horrendous crime, and the victims are getting twisted while the criminals are getting away with it. People in high places just are falling like flies. Or it's getting more where, you know, when scandals come up, it's not necessarily such a bad thing anymore. In fact, in some ways, it might be sort of a good thing. This goes on and on and on. And everybody sees this going on in the world round about. But they don't seem to make the connection that maybe this has something to do with the way the kingdom of Christ is being run in America. Maybe this has to do with broad problems and deep and fundamental problems in Christianity in America. Maybe this has something to do with me and my faith, in my interpretations of faith, in my usage of faith, and so forth. Because we don't see this happening in the Bible. In the Bible, whenever we see people fearing God, we see the nation turning over. Our nation's not turning over. It may be flipping like one of those great big icebergs down around South America, they're as big as Manhattan. They just sort of, you know. But our nation is not turning over for Christ, which means there's something fundamentally and universally wrong with the church and with the way it sees things and with how it draws its power and strength. It's not doing it right. It's way off. Because as hard as it seems to be trying to do programs and keep that undulating attention up, things just keep getting worse and worse and worse in the nation. Americans are holding on to Christianity today by the thinnest filament of emotion. And the churches of America are a graveyard. But Christianity was made for faith, and this is the reason for it. Christianity was made to be run by faith, through faith, for faith, and without faith, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Faith is what makes the Christian church run properly. It is where the power comes from. And without it, it doesn't work at all. It's kind of like America. America was founded as a Christian nation to be run by Christian people who govern themselves personally. And when they're not doing that, the nation doesn't work anymore. And that's what happened to America. America doesn't work anymore because Christian people who are not first self-governing, that is, governing them their own self and their individual lives, they're absent from it. They're not in the leadership position anymore. And even Christians in the pew and Christians in the pulpit are not properly governing themselves because they don't know how to avail themselves of faith. They don't know how faith operates. They don't know what God made faith for and where it comes from or any of these kinds of things. So it just doesn't work. It's an empty system, a dead system. Well, how did we get this way? We got this way because there were movements that took place a long time ago in the church and outside of the church. Inside of the church, there was too much speculation that began to go on about the nature of faith, the nature of the gospel, the nature of grace, these kind of things. I'm not going to get into a whole lot of detail about this, but basically we had philosophical speculations going on in theology in the church back in between the 15th, 16th, 17th centuries on such things as the extent of the fall. Most of this comes from heavy Aristotelian influences, Aristotle's influences in what we call empiricism. Empiricism basically means that you look upon the nexus of reality. That is, you say, we interpret reality from this point of view. Empiricism says, we interpret reality from experience, personal experience. Okay. It is something that is led by environment and internal movements and our response to the environment and so forth. And this passed from him to Aquinas, from Aquinas to Jacobus Arminius. Arminius basically begins to look at faith and will itself, looks at the fall and says the fall was not complete, didn't totally pollute man. There are some things left over that man can actually achieve to God through, these kind of things. Interestingly enough, Arminianism was dying out right about the time that the Enlightenment came in and charged it back up again. And the Enlightenment, the particular empiricistic view that was being led at this time was through John Locke and some of those who were resisting this Descartes' full rationalism. And basically they're saying experience and empiricism, this is the nexus of it all. Immanuel Kant puts all of this together and basically says, you know, that the metaphysic of the Christian is his personal experience, his personal interaction with the spiritual world. And of course, he's already beginning to see the spiritual world as an abstraction. All right. By the time you get to Hegel, who's not a theologian, but Hegel definitely is a dialectic, he's looking at the whole thing as a response to environment. And this goes on. Schleiermacher, Reinhold Niebuhr, Karl Barth, so forth, right on into the 20th century. Experience is all about how you relate to the spiritual world. Very similar to what we've been talking about. These broad philosophical ideas, nobody, who knows these names besides, you know, some of the bean counters among us, okay? Who knows these names? You don't hear these names. You hear the pop names, like Winky Pratney, okay? These guys who wrote in 12-point font with lots of bold, and they're saying the same thing that Niebuhr's saying or that Barth's saying, but they're doing it in the pop, you know, with the pictures of the hippies on the front or Jesus freaks on the front or something like that. These are the ones who popularize all of these views, and they filter down into the seminaries and the ministers in the seminaries who. Ministers and seminaries have been, in America, have been continually and progressively or digressively looking less and less for intelligence and theology and more for something else. When I was in college, I had a Greek professor who said, if you can't find this A.T. Robertson book, which is no longer in print, then just go around the countryside out there and ask some pastors if you can buy theirs from them, because they're not using them anymore. Okay. And the bottom line is, I mean, what he recognized is basically these guys have abandoned their everything that they supposedly learned. I mean, they got their B's or C's on their report card, and then after that, those books went, you know, because that's not what they went into this thing for in the first place. These forces that are going on here have led to what we're seeing today, a breakdown and a corruption in the ministry, a breakdown and a corruption in the pew, a breakdown and a corruption in our seminaries. Just to sum up quickly, heresy has gone through several stages since its beginning. Started with overt pagan infusion, Simon Magus. From there we went to Judaizing, which is faith plus. Very interesting, because modern views of faith really go back to Judaizing. All right, we're going to see that as we go along. That faith is basically faith needs something. It's not good enough by itself. It needs something else. That's becoming a very common stock view of faith. Is that faith doesn't work on its own. From there, heresies went on to the speculation of the nature of God, the speculation of the nature of Christ. And then finally to the speculation on the gospel itself. Once the formula of the gospel has been laid out straight and true. Now it's time to start picking apart the nuances of the wording in the gospel. Justification by grace through faith alone. Well, you know, let's start doing some Clintonisms on this. What is grace? Okay. And what is faith? And you can see as modern heresy begins to work more and more into what is the wording of all this mean and how can we make it play more? How can we broaden it out more and more? How can we look at grace and see grace as something that's more universal, something less certain and absolute? How can we look at faith and see faith as something that we can play with and move humanism into? This is the driving force that begins to break it down. To sum up, basically, if you don't understand where faith comes from and what its orientation is and what the work of it is, then what you're going to wind up with is this world I just described to you. That's what you're going to wind up with. If you believe that faith comes from us, man, it's endemic to us, that we're born with faith, and that faith that we're born with is the faith that we come to Christ with, then all your life long, your usage of faith in your Christian life, and your Christian life is going to be a questionably Christian life from the very beginning. Understand that. But your Christian life, as long as you feel like the faith comes from you, your Christian life is always going to be self and world-oriented. Self and world-oriented. Because human faith is always self and world-oriented. Always. It has no choice but to be self and world-oriented. So if you look at the church and evaluate the church, and you see that the church is self and world-oriented, is it? I mean, you know, is this just me? Or is the church in America today self and world-oriented? And if it's self and world-oriented, there's something fundamentally wrong with what they believe faith comes from in the first place. And when you get in there and start asking questions, you're going to find out. The belief is that faith is endemic of man. In other words, man is born with a faith. And he is born with a faith. But what we're going to find out in the course of this study is that faith man's born with has to be jettisoned in order that true, saving, divinely originated faith may work to justification and in his sanctification, so that throughout his life he lives and walks in holiness and progressive righteousness before God. Not undulation his whole life long, but that throughout his entire life he is walking in a progress of righteousness and in a progress of holiness. Why? Because his faith came from God and it goes to God. And that's what the Bible teaches about faith. And when you have that kind of faith, you're not going to live in this kind of environment that we're in. And not only that, but the work of that kind of faith is not weak. It does not need any help at all. Because it is that which God has assigned to man as being the instrument of his salvation. And if it's the instrument of his salvation, there's power in it. And there's a lot of power in it. In other words, how much power is there in it? There's all the power of God. All of it. And if we are availing ourselves of that faith, then the churches should be being transformed. And the communities should be being transformed. And the future should be being made secure because our children are coming up, strengthening in the Lord because they see the exploits of the Lord being done in their parents. And they follow that. Because this is the way true faith runs. And this is rare in America. It is rare because we've defined faith wrong in the first place. And if we don't know where faith comes from, we don't know how to use it. And we may not even have it. Okay. things. That's what we're going to be talking about. A couple of things I want to make sure that you look into as we go through this study. There are three things about faith, and I'm going to make a lot of this. There is its origin or its genesis. Where does it come from? It comes from God, and it comes from Him through His Word exclusively. We're not born with saving faith. We're not. And we're going to look at the distinctions there and show what the differences there are. Because in the long run, what we're going to find out is what we call doubt is our faith. Because doubt is a faith in something other than the truth. And that's what doubt is. And then we're going to look at the focus or orientation, the direction of faith. It always is going to heaven. It always is looking towards God. It cannot look in any other direction. And then we'll look at the work of faith. That in faith is completely dependent. How faith operates and how God operates through faith and the blessings that He gives out in the works that we do, in the things we do in this world. Do those things have blessings and power attached to them? Or do they not? And if they do, the degree of the power and blessings of them is dependent directly upon how we are abiding in righteousness and abiding in truth. Okay? You talk about practical. You talk about practical. There isn't any kind of practical teaching going on out there that excludes faith. That excludes faith. So we're going to see that this is a very, maybe not so much propositional thing, but it works. This actually works. You know, you can tell whether God's doing blessings on what you do. I mean, you know, basically what we do as Christians, we do these things. We talk to people and we pray for people and we do all kinds of stuff like that. What good does all that stuff do? Well, those are nothing things to do in themselves, praying for somebody or talking to people, encouraging them or admonishing them or whatever it is that we do with them or what works we do, what we give, all this kind of stuff. Has no effect at all. Anybody can do that. World can do that. Unbelievers can do that. What makes it special when Christians do it? What makes it special is when God imputes blessing on top of it. Huge blessing on it. And He does that in accordance with your faith. And that's done in accordance with how you abide in Him. It's a life thing. That's what we'll be talking about as we go along. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank You that You have given us faith. You have not left us alone in this world without power. You are our power, and our belief in You and our fear of You is our power in this world. And Lord, we have many enemies in this world, and we do need power. And we thank You that that You have vested in the gospel, in the preaching of the gospel, which the power of God to salvation, and that the preaching of the gospel is the seed of our saving and sanctifying faith. And so give us ears, Lord, and help us to hear, and help us to bow before Your word always. And we lift these things up to You in the name of Jesus. Amen.